So without introduction, brothers and sisters, I'm pleased to invite Brother Tim to speak to us on manna. Tim.
Thank you, Sam, and a very good evening to you all. It's good to be here with you this evening. So we're going to take a look at the subject of manna. It might be a subject you're familiar with. It might be a subject you're very familiar with. It might be something you know little about. But hopefully together this evening we'll be able to look at it, learn some lessons, and hopefully we'll spend an interesting evening together around the Word of God. We're going to look at it in a few different parts. We're going to see logistically how did the manna work, what were the rules that we've just been reading about in Exodus, and take a little look at those together. I'm also going to then look at the incredible type that there is contained within the manna, which we'll look at towards the end of our talk. In Revelation, in the letters which Jesus writes to the seven ecclesias, this is what's contained in Revelation 2 verse 17. I'll just read it to you from the screen. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. That's a wonderful blessing, a wonderful promise which is given, as we're told there, to him that overcometh. And now what I want to show this evening is, what's that to do with? What's that hidden manna all about? Why is it so wonderful for us to have the opportunity to eat of that hidden manna? Hopefully we'll see the significance of it this evening. So we've read together from Exodus chapter 16, which follows hard on the heels of Exodus chapter 15. And you'll notice, if you have a look back at Exodus 15, we've got this wonderful song of Moses, which they sing together having crossed the Red Sea triumphantly. There had been this time of great celebration because God had destroyed their enemies, the Egyptians, in the waters of the Red Sea, but the Israelites themselves had passed over on dry land. But then when we get to the end of the chapter, already we're in a bit of trouble, or the people feel like they're in a bit of trouble. We've got a couple of incidents which you will be familiar with, which we're not going to spend much time looking at. First of all, in verse 23, we've got the incident with the waters at Marah, which were bitter. And then right at the end of the chapter there in verse 27, we've got Elim and the wells of water which were there. But how does this all play out in terms of how long it took? Let's go and have a look together, please, at Numbers chapter 33, because in Numbers 33 it provides for us a very brief but I guess interesting list of all the places they stopped at. And so we're going to just see where what we're looking at this evening fits into their journeys. So Numbers chapter 33, and just coming in at verse 1, these are the journeys of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Verse 3, they departed from Ramesses in the first month on the 15th day of the month. On the morrow after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with an high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. And we're familiar, aren't we, with the record of the children of Israel leaving Egypt behind. Verse 5, the children of Israel removed from Ramesses and pitched in Succoth. And they departed from Succoth and pitched in Etham, which is in the edge of the wilderness. And they removed from Etham and turned again into Pihahiroth, which is before Baal Zephon. And they pitched before Migdol. And they departed from before Pihahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness, and went 3 days' journey into the wilderness of Etham, and pitched at Marah. So we've got the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt, but we've got there quite a bit of extra detail in terms of the different stops that they made in Numbers chapter 33. But you'll see there we're told in verse 8 that it was 3 days after they crossed the Red Sea that they got to Marah. So that's 3 days that they had been since they witnessed the great miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea, but then 3 days they'd had to think about the fact that actually they got no food. Then staying in Numbers 33, now verse 9, and they removed from Marah and came to Elim, and in Elim were 12 fountains of water, and 70 palm trees, and they pitched there. That sounds alright, doesn't it? Because there was water for them there. And they removed from Elim and encamped by the Red Sea. And this is a bit of detail we don't seem to have in Exodus. And they removed from the Red Sea and encamped in the wilderness of Sin. And that's really where we're going to concentrate our thoughts this evening, on this wilderness of Sin, which I don't know how well you can see it, sort of round number 6 on the screen there. So the wilderness of Sin. Well, just come back now to Exodus and chapter 16, and we'll pick up the record there in verse 1. So Exodus 16, verse 1, they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. So that's 30 days since they left Egypt that they now find themselves entering the wilderness of Sin. Now, although it might seem aptly named based on what we're going to think about this evening, actually the wilderness of Sin, I understand, doesn't have anything to do with sin of itself, but instead relates to Sinai, or could also be called the wilderness of the bush, relating to the burning bush which Moses saw in the same area. And so we find them camped in the wilderness of Sin. But then, verse 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron in the wilderness. And this is what they accused them of, verse 3. The children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So that's the burden, that's the accusation that's being put upon Moses and upon Aaron, that somehow these two people have brought this great congregation of people out in the wilderness for the purpose of killing them. And that was, I guess, the burden that Moses and Aaron had to bear, that that's what the people were accusing them of. Now, just something to think about, and this, I gave this class a fortnight ago at Coventry Grove Road, and there were some comments made afterwards. One of the comments made, or the suggestions made, was, what about all the animals that were to be used in the future for sacrifice in the wilderness? Why wasn't it that they thought, well, why don't we kill those animals and eat them? I don't have an answer. I didn't have an answer to the brother that asked me on that evening, but perhaps something for us to think about. But for whatever reason, they didn't use those things, and so they were in the wilderness and they were worried about where they were going to get their food from. And so they murmur against Moses and against Aaron. And so we know that God was going to provide them bread from heaven, as it's described for us in Psalm 78. So verse 4 of Exodus 16. Then the Lord said unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my law or no. So what an incredible thing for Moses to hear, that having had these millions possibly of people murmuring against him and against Aaron, that once again God was going to solve this problem. He was going to solve the problem by a miracle, by raining bread from heaven for them. Now I'm just going to put some pictures up on the screen, courtesy of the internet, just so we can get an idea of possibly what it might have looked like, this manna that we're going to go on to consider. We're given various descriptions of it. So this is what it might have looked like. Possibly we described it being as coriander seed, if you just have a look in verse 31 of Exodus chapter 16. They called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and this is apparently coriander seed. And then the final picture, and we won't look at this yet, we'll see it in Numbers in a few moments. The idea that it was like the colour of delium, which is what you can see on the screen before you there. So sort of a browny, translucent sort of colour. So how was it then that this manna was going to come? Well, Verse 4 we looked at, and we're told, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." But maybe it wasn't quite like that. Have a look now at verse 14. "And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost, on the ground." So it seems that the manna that was left behind was something to do with the dew that had fallen. That once the dew had gone, that this small round thing, like the hoarfrost, was left on the ground. So it doesn't sound from this incident like it was something which rained from heaven necessarily. Just compare that with Numbers chapter 11 with me, please. And if you've got a marker or something, we'll be going to Numbers chapter 11 again in a few moments, so it might be worth leaving something there. Just says in Numbers 11, we just want verse 9. So Numbers 11 verse 9, "When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it." So that's more similar to what we saw from verse 4 of Exodus 16, isn't it? The idea that it sort of fell like rain. So, I'd be interested in anyone's thoughts on exactly the mechanics of how that might have worked, because verse 13 of Exodus 16 and verse 9 of Numbers 11 don't necessarily, in my mind, tie up completely. So, the manna was there on the ground in the morning. Well, when did the manna come? And we're told this a number of times in the chapter, back in chapter 16 of Exodus. Initially, verse 5, "It shall come to pass on the sixth day..." "It happened every morning, apart from on the Sabbath, when..." "The day before the Sabbath, when twice as much came." That's why I went to verse 4. Sorry, verse 5. "And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." So the manna came every morning, apart from on the morning of the Sabbath, because on the day before the Sabbath, the Friday, they were to have gathered twice as much. And it's interesting to note there that, and a number of times in the chapter, it refers to the idea of the Sabbath day, which actually we're not told about being a law until later on in Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, we have sort of the introduction of the law of the Sabbath day. But obviously already at this point, there was a Sabbath, a special day of rest in existence already. How much was there of this manna which fell? Well, we're not told exactly how much there was in total, but what we are told is that everyone had enough. Each person, we're told, would gather an omer. Verse 18 in Exodus 16, "And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack." So this measurement that they were to use was an omer, but it seems that some gathered more than that and some gathered less than that, but whatever they gathered, it was enough, it was sufficient for them. Just to give you an idea of what that might be like, an omer apparently is 1.5 kilograms, if that means anything, or 3 pounds and 5 ounces, if that means a little more. So that's the approximate weight of an omer. So not completely the same, but a rough idea. Now, what could they do with this manna? Well, actually, it was quite a versatile food. Hopefully, you might have something in Exodus chapter 11, in Numbers chapter 11, because here we're given a bit of detail about what they would be able to do with it in terms of how they might cook it. So, Exodus chapter 11, I don't know why I'm doing that, Numbers chapter 11, verse 8. "And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it, and the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil." So they could make cakes out of this manna. Back in Exodus chapter 16, verse 23, we're told here that this is to do with when they had it on the Sabbath day. "And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and seethe or boil that you will boil, and that which remaineth over lay it for you to be kept until the morning." So as well as being able to bake a cake with it of some description, they were also able to boil with it or boil it as well. So there was some variety in the way that they were able to eat this manna. Now, that was the manna which came on the weekdays, if you will. But there was also a second type of manna, which we've already referred to a couple of times. This was the manna which was able to be kept. So, verse 22, it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. So they've done the right thing, they've gathered twice as much, because on the Sabbath day they were not able to go out and collect it. Now it's interesting to note, just in terms of how human nature works, and I was just noticing this as we were reading through. Of course, you've got the people who, having gathered the manna, and they were to eat it within the day that they gathered it. Verse 20, notwithstanding they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. So you've got a group of people who they gathered the manna but didn't eat it all, and so they left it until the morning and found it had gone bad. But then you've also got the group of people in verse 27, and it came to pass that when they went out, some of the people on the seventh day to gather, and they found nothing. So it seems that every opportunity that they have to sort of get something wrong in the sight of God and in the sight of Moses, someone's out there taking the opportunity to do the wrong thing, because, well, they go out on the Sabbath day and surprise, surprise, there's nothing left there for them. So we've had two types of manna so far. We've had the manna which fell on the weekdays, the manna which fell the day before the Sabbath, which could be kept for another day. But then in verse 32, we have a different type of manna again. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that ye may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. So, in contrast to what we've just seen from the children of Israel, as God commanded them, Moses and Aaron follow those instructions clearly. And so, this pot of manna was to be kept within the Ark of the Covenant. It's picked up again in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4. Not in any great detail, but it's mentioned there for us. We just come and have a look there quickly, please. So Hebrews in chapter 9, and here it's talking about the items that were as part of the tabernacle, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. But there's just one extra bit of detail which we're given here, which we're not told of in Exodus. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So that's, as far as I'm aware, the only time that we're told there that the pot in which the manna was put was a golden pot. Now the items which are in the ark are also mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. We're not going to turn there necessarily, but interestingly there, the pot of manna is not mentioned. So we're told of the other items that were in the Ark of the Covenant, but no pot of manna. Maybe someone's got some thoughts on that which they can share afterwards. So God looked after the people of Israel while they were in the wilderness. He performed a miracle every single day to keep his people fed. But just like we are very capable of doing, and just like the children of Israel did, they forgot about that miracle. In fact, they grew weary of it. Let's just have a look at Numbers chapter 21, please, and at verse 5. Because, well, yes, it was a miracle, but I guess happened day after day after day, and in the end they forgot about the fact that it was a miracle. It just became very, very normal to them. And so later on in the wilderness wanderings, we find them again murmuring against Moses and against Aaron. So Numbers 21 verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth, it's hard to say, loatheth this light bread. So similar, isn't it, to what we saw at the start of Exodus chapter 16. Well, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness, so God provided them bread from heaven. And then later on, they're being accused of the same thing. You brought us out in the wilderness to die. We're not happy with the bread you provided anymore. Okay, we've had enough of this light bread, this miracle, which had been provided for them from heaven. But it fed them for 40 years, as we're told at the end of Exodus chapter 16. Verse 35, the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. And I'm just going to read to you from Joshua chapter 5 and verse 12, where this fact is confirmed for us. So Exodus 5 and verse 12, when they just crossed over into the promised land, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So they had come now to that promised land, and so God was no longer required to provide them that bread from heaven. But it's interesting to think that, well, maybe everyone that was wandering in the wilderness had never tasted anything other than the manna which God had provided for them. This possibly was the first time they had ever eaten anything other than the manna which God had provided. Okay, so the manna was an incredible miracle, and it wore off because the people, and like we're capable of doing, forgot. Now, we had mentioned in Exodus chapter 16 of quails. Exodus 16 verse 13, and it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. Now, if we come now to Numbers chapter 11, because here we're given a bit more detail about the quails. And I'm not sure about what I'm going to tell you, so I'm very happy for someone to add to it, correct me when I get to the end. Because whereas the manna which came from heaven seemed to feed them daily, I think the quails were possibly just a one-off, although that's not how it's described for us in Exodus. It tells us that they had the quails at even and the manna in the morning. So the people were complaining about the manna. They wanted flesh to eat. So Numbers 11 and verse 11. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favour in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth the sucking child, unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? When should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. So the people want flesh, they want meat to eat. And they want meat to fulfill their lust. Just have a look at the end of Numbers chapter 11. Verse 34. And so Numbers 11:34. He called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. They had lusted after the flesh. And as we'll see in a moment, God provided them that flesh, but actually it wasn't for their good. Let's just try and pick out some of the detail or the facts that come along with this with these quails. So again, Numbers 11, verse 18. And say unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it is well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why came we forth out of Egypt? So this provision of the quails was going to be an enormous provision for them, so much so that they wouldn't just eat it for one day, but in fact they would have so many that they would be able to eat it for a month. And so verse 31, And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. So, I mean, that's an enormous amount of quails. A day's journey, you can walk quite a long way in a day, a day's journey all around the camp, and we're told that it was 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. So, yes, that will be able to sustain the people for a month. And so, verse 32, the people stood up all that day, and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. So they really, really went and had their fill of this miraculous provision of the quails, the flesh that God was providing for them. Possibly, you know, gathered least gathered 10 omers. Possibly, my note says about 300 litres of quails. I'm not sure litres is a great measure of solids, but that's what my margin says. But verse 33, and in contrast to the manna, while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. So, I think we've got a contrast being made between the bread and the flesh. I've just made a little table here which hopefully will illustrate that. So we've got manna on one side, quails on the other. Manna is described for us as bread from heaven, and the quails was meat or flesh. Manna, we saw, came daily. But I'm going to suggest that this provision of the quails was just a one-off. The manna was given to them in the morning, but the quails came to them in the evening. Although it's people gathered more or less than an omer, there is a designated amount given for the manna. Whereas when it came to the quails, they could take as much as they want, and the people absolutely went for it. Okay, so there was no designated amount with the quails. But ultimately, the manna was what gave them life in the wilderness. It sustained the people in the wilderness for 40 years, whereas the quails brought them death. That God smote the people with a great plague because of the way they lusted after what was provided for them. So that's my suggestion, that the quails were just a one-off and given to us as a contrast against the manna, which was provided for them daily. So we've spent some time thinking about the physical manner and how that all worked. Let's now think about the spiritual aspect of the manna. Now we're told that the manna was bread from heaven. It's described in Psalms as angels' food. But there's a link, and we'll be familiar with this, between the manna and with the Lord Jesus. Well, how can we show that? So we're told that the manna was corruptible. We know that if they left it until the next day, that it bred worms and stank. And I think this is the picture of Jesus in his mortality. Let's go and have a look in our New Testament now, John chapter 6. And here we see Jesus himself makes the link between himself and the bread which was given from heaven. And there's quite a lot in this section in which Jesus refers back to the time in the wilderness. So, John chapter 6, 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Then Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So Jesus there makes the comparison, the parallel between himself and the manna which was provided in the wilderness. And we've sang of that in our opening hymn. Also, just turn over a couple of pages. I mean, there's more to it in John 6 than I'm just rushing through there. Just have a look at John chapter 9 and at verse 29. Just another brief link between Jesus and the manna. So John 9 verse 29, we know that God spake unto Moses, but as for this fellow, speaking of Jesus, we know not from whence he is. So just like when the manna came, well, where's this manna come from? We don't know what it is. They said the same thing about Jesus. So we've got Jesus in his mortality, represented by the corruptible manna. We've then got a second type of manna. A manna which was provided on the day before the Sabbath. But there's something special about that manna because it was able to be left until the second day that they were able to eat it on the Sabbath day. It did not corrupt, it did not breed worms and stink like the manna had done on the previous 5 days. Let's just have a look at Acts chapter 2 as we're in the New Testament. And we'll see here how Jesus is described as being or the fact that he was in the grave but did not corrupt. So, Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Then verse 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So I think there we've got a parallel between the manna, which was given on the day before the Sabbath and was not corrupting and was able to be kept until the Sabbath, and the fact that Jesus was in the grave and yet did not corrupt. He was not suffered to see corruption. And then finally, we've got that third type of manna, the manna that was to be put into the Ark of the Covenant to be kept for future generations, to show the people how they were fed in the wilderness. And I think this represents to us the immortality of Jesus, that having been raised from the dead, he was made to be incorruptible. Let's just have a look at the 1st of Corinthians in chapter 15. So this chapter, talking to us about the resurrection of the dead and just how important that doctrine is for us, but speaks to us of Jesus. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So Jesus was the first one to be raised from the dead, and having been raised from the dead, he was able to put on incorruptibility. Just look further down in the chapter, please, at verse 51. Remembering this was Jesus in the first instance. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So Christ, as the first fruits, having put on incorruptibility, so also is that great hope for us of being raised from the dead and putting on incorruption. And so we began, didn't we, by looking at that verse from Revelation. Revelation 2 and verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So that's the great blessing that's promised to those who are able to overcome, to eat of this hidden manna, this, I'm going to suggest, the third manna, this manna which did not corrupt. And how do we get to partake of it? Well, it's to him that is able to overcome, to follow that example of Jesus who was able to overcome. Now, I'm going to sit down in a moment. We've not even begun to think about the idea of the representation of the manna coming day by day and the reading of the Word of God. But clearly that is in there for us to think about. And that is how we are able to overcome, by reading and applying the Word of God in our lives. So, what is it then that we've thought about this evening? We've seen the manna in the wilderness, that miraculous provision by God for the people who thought they had been brought out in the wilderness to die. We've seen how that they actually grew sick of that manna, but we must make sure that we do not grow sick of our daily bread, the manna which is provided for us, the Word of God. We've seen how that the manna represented Jesus, I think, in three ways: in his mortality, as he was preserved in the grave, and now in his immortality. And we've seen how that same hope, that same thing is promised to us of being able to have that hidden manna if we are able to overcome. Thank you.
I'm sure you join me, brothers and sisters, in thanking Brother Tim very much for his studies tonight. The wonderful thing about the scriptures, a subject you think you know a lot about, there's always new things to be taught and to reflect upon. So we've got a little bit of time for discussion, and Brother Tim, in fact, highlighted a few questions. So there's some time now for discussion, brothers and sisters.